us, especially if you're visiting with us this morning. We are really glad to have you here. Hope you feel at home. If there's anything we can do to make you feel at home or to help you connect with Christ or the body of Christ here, just let us know. We're glad to do that. Hope you received a bulletin on your way in. If you'll take it out now and turn to the last page, that's our connection card. You can tear that off with me. Let us know you're here by giving us your name at the top. If you're here for the first time or if you have new contact information, if you share that with us, we'll keep you up to date with what's going on here at the Vine. We send out a weekly email letting people know what's going on. If you want to know more about what's going on this week, you can see some of the things going on in the next week or two on the back of your bulletin. Or if you want to know more about the ongoing ministries of the church, just put a check in one of these boxes in the back or on the front, and I'll be in touch with you this week, or somebody will, about those ministries. You see, outside, Pumpkin Fest has started. We got the pumpkins on Thursday. We had a great showing yesterday with lots of helpers and lots of people coming, doing crafts, kids coming, getting free pumpkins, people coming and buying pumpkins. Pumpkin Fest is an annual outreach of the church. It's one of the ways that we try to connect with people in our community and shine the light of Christ. It's not really a fundraiser, but whatever money we make over what we cost to put it on, this year we're donating to the hurricane relief in Texas and Florida and Puerto Rico. But the real purpose of Pumpkin Fest beyond that is just to meet people in our community, to connect with people, help people connect with each other, to have fun, and hopefully to be able to share God's love with people where they are. So if you want to help out with Pumpkin Fest, one way you can do it is sign up. There's a little sheet there you can sign up, or you can put a check on your connection card, and I'll send you a link to the Sign Up Genius. We are open from 3 to 6:30 every night during the week, and then on Saturday and Sunday all day, and we have little shifts set up in there that you can come and help out. There's lots of fun ways to help, man the moon bounce, or play games with the kids, or do crafts with the kids, or sort pumpkins, or help people. Lots of great ways to help out. Also, inside your bulletin, you'll see there's a coupon that you can use to invite a friend. Give this to somebody you know. They can come and get a free small pumpkin. All the kids get a free small pumpkin anyways, but they can come and get a free small pumpkin with the coupon, and it's a great, easy way to invite some folks. So if you're interested in that, just put a check in the box. Also, I'm starting the new members class, what we call Professing Partners class or Partners class, tonight. It's a four-week class. It runs from 7 o'clock to 8:30. There's Children's Ministry, too. We've got about 11 people signed up, and so we got room for a few more. We can take up to 15. And so if you're interested, just let me know right after the service, or just show up tonight at 7, and we're going to be meeting downstairs. Once you're done filling this out, put prayer requests in the back. We're going to pass a basket, but not right now. We're going to pass it after the sermon this morning, and so you can just drop this in at that time. And if for some reason we forget, just put it in one of the boxes on the way out. Good? All right. If you take your green sheet out, we are on a sermon series that we're calling Outsiders, and we're studying through the book of 1 Peter. And 1 Peter starts with this verse, 1 Peter 1:1. Peter says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ," he's the one that's written this book, 1 Peter, it's in the New Testament, "to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen." And so he begins his letter by saying, "Hey, I'm Peter the Apostle, and you guys are aliens." Aliens, foreigners, outsiders. And when he says that, he doesn't mean that they're geographic or cultural outsiders. They live there. But because they've come to faith in Christ, now they are theological, spiritual outsiders, because they're living among pagan people. And these people were their friends, their family members. They still are in many cases. But now these young believers in Asia Minor, in what's now Turkey, we got a map up there if you've not seen it, I think, Cappadocia, Galatia's in the middle, Asia's over to the left a little bit, Bithynia is above that. In this region, now that they're coming to faith in Christ, they feel like outsiders. They feel different. They're treated differently. They don't go to the same temple they used to go to. They don't honor the same gods they used to honor. They don't believe the same things they used to believe. Now, all of a sudden, some of their practices are changing. They're not doing the same things they used to do. And their neighbors and their friends, and already persecution is beginning. The gospel is just beginning to get into that area. But already there's some persecution. Some of them are losing their jobs. Some of them aren't being treated the same way. And they're trying to figure out how to live in this life. And so Peter writes in this letter, and throughout this letter, he calls us, who are followers of Jesus, aliens, outsiders. And so as we've gone through this series, we've been thinking about What is it like to be an outsider? What is it like to be an alien? Some of us have a lot of experience in that. Many of us have lived overseas. Some of us have migrated and lived in different communities. We know what it feels like to not exactly fit in, but others of us, this is kind of a new idea, especially when we think about our faith. What is it to be part of this Jesus movement, part of this movement of grace, which makes us a little bit different from maybe some of our neighbors or some people in our own family or some of the people we work with? And so we've been thinking about that, and as we've been working our way through, we're in our fourth sermon today, it's hit me that in today's world, outsiders are kind of in, you know? You know what I'm talking about? Being out is kind of in today, and being in is kind of out. You know what I'm talking about? We use the word insider nowadays in almost a pejorative way. Like if you say somebody's an insider, is that a compliment or is that a put down? You know, like insider trading, that's a bad thing, right? That ends up getting you in jail or destroying companies or destroying the financial system. Insider's kind of bad. Or if you say somebody's in government, they're a government insider, you know? That sounds kind of pejorative now. Like back in the day, that might have sounded like a compliment, but now it sounds like, an insider, you know? Whereas you say somebody's an outsider, that almost sounds like a compliment, right? In politics, like I'm not a Republican, I'm not a Democrat. I'm from a line of independent people. So don't put me in a box. I'll tell you where I stand if you ask me. But the Republican Party is in control of the executive branch, right? And they're in control of the legislative branch. They got a small majority in the Senate and a large majority in the House. And they've got 34 of the 50 governors in the states, and they've appointed 5 out of the 9 Supreme Court justices, right? And yet, whenever you talk to a Republican, you get the impression that they're the outsiders, right? We're going to change government because government's wrong. Government's messed up. We're going to fix it, you know? And you get this constant, we're going to drain the swamp. Being an outsider is now in, and being an insider is now out. There was an article this week in the Post, this is what got me thinking about it, by Michelle Bernstein, and this is, I think, on Wednesday, came up on my electronic feed on Wednesday, the subtitle of this article about Sarah Huckabee Sanders, the president's spokesperson, and the subtitle of the article was, "As the public face of the U.S. president, Sarah Huckabee Sanders is a fitting symbol for her fellow religious conservatives who are both insiders and outsiders, powerful and powerless," right? And I think, I mean, obviously, Michelle Bernstein is pigeonholing religious conservatives as having power but feeling powerless, or being insiders but perceiving themselves or being perceived as outsiders. But I don't think that's just religious conservatives. I think that's most everybody today. Most everybody today perceives themselves as an outsider while they wield their political power or their financial power. That in today's world, people tend to see themselves as the movement against the status quo, as the movement of change, as the movement of the outsider. And it's not just in politics, right? In the sports world, when your team doesn't do right, what do they say? We gotta get rid of the manager. We gotta get rid of the coach. We gotta bring in somebody from the outside. The culture's not right. We gotta fix it. And the solution's always bring in an outsider, right? We gotta tear it down. We gotta bring it out, right? So why can't the Nats get past the first series of the playoffs? You know, what are we gonna do? And so you hear these calls of changing Dusty Baker. I don't think he's the problem. I think he's part of the solution. But he's now an insider, you know? Or Mike Rizzo. Maybe Mike Rizzo's the problem. We've got to get somebody from the outside. So you always have this idea that the fix is from the outside. Or you see it in businesses, that if a business not doing well, if it's had a bad couple quarters or a bad couple years, there's along comes some person with a lot of money that buys up some of the shares and then tries to get a proxy vote to remove the CEO or to put themselves on the board. Because the idea is the insiders aren't doing right. We got to get somebody from the outside to fix it. And you see it in popular culture too. in popular culture, it's almost become popular to be unpopular. You know that today? It's cool to be the uncool, which is really good for me, you know, because most of my life I've been the unpopular one. So I feel like my kids are like, you're not cool. I'm like, I am cool because I don't have to be cool. You see? The fact that I'm not cool, that's what makes me cool. They go, that's not cool. I'm like, of course that's cool. That is the definition of cool. The insider is the outsider, and the outsider is the insider. Do you guys know American Eagle Outfitter? I got a friend that works there. You know that store? That store came into Tyson's Mall when I was about in middle school. I grew up in Arlington, so came in when I was about in middle school. It's right where the escalator is when you go down from where the movie theaters are down to the rest of the mall. And whenever I'm at the mall, I park up where the movie theaters are. So I always walk by. And every time I walk by, just to keep in touch with what my kids are doing and stuff, I try to look at what their thing is. Well, about a month ago, they had about 30 pair of tore-up jeans in their front window. I haven't been in the store for 20 years, easy, but they've got, I always look at what's front. 30 pairs of tore-up jeans, which in itself is a commentary. I'm not going to make the commentary right now, but it's a commentary that people want to buy brand new tore-up jeans. But they got 30 pair of brand new tore-up jeans, and then their slogan is, anybody know what their slogan was? They just took it down this week, but anybody know what their slogan was the past week? Destroy rules. Destroy rules. American Eagle Outfitters, destroy rules. Now, I don't know what rules they're destroying, you know. This is a multinational company that has 1,100 stores, $3.6 billion a year in revenue, $350 million last year in income, 7,000 employees. I don't know what rules they're destroying. But when I was in high school, I used to shop at American Eagle Outfitters. American Eagle Outfitters was like the patriotic store. Their name is American Eagle, and they used to have like this red, white, and blue theme, and they had the American Eagle, the bald eagle, as their logo. Now their theme is destroy rules. Because insiders are out and outsiders are in, and even though you're a big multinational retailer and your name is American Eagle, you've got to be against something, so we're against the rules. And so what I'm saying is, I'm just saying all this to set this up, that in today's culture, the text we're going to read today is extremely countercultural. Any time in my lifetime, at least, this would have been a hard text to read, a hard text to look at. Pastor Chris, she's the pastor at the other campus today, we got talking this summer about what we're going to preach, and we said we're going to preach 1 Peter, and so we made this commitment to preach all the way through this book. And you get to this text in 1 Peter 2 and then on into 3, and this is the kind of text you normally would like to just skip, you know, because you read it and you think, what? Because in this text, Peter's going to tell us, submit to authority. And he's going to list a bunch of different authorities, and it feels not quite right. If in some cases it feels like it's antithetical to the gospel, and you read it and you think, what? And then you think about it in today's culture, and you're like, what does that have to say to us? And so we're going to take a look at it. I'm going to pray, and I want you to pray for me as we start, and we're going to see what it says, what it means in the context of first century Asia Minor, and then what it might say to us living in this very different age in 21st century United States. So let's pray. Lord God, just pray that as we open up your word, you open up our minds and hearts. Help us to hear from you what you have to say to us. Ultimately, Lord, we want to be in with you, regardless of what that means with how we fit in this world. And so we just pray that you'd help us to know what it is to be yours, to live out your kingdom values, your life, in this world, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, good. So the first thing Peter says, countercultural, is submit to authority. Submit to authority. He said that in verse 13 through 15. He says, submit yourself for the Lord's sake, for Jesus' sake, he says, because you're a Jesus follower, submit yourself to every human institution, whether a king, never in my life submitted to a king, right, our state flag, our Commonwealth flag says this is what we do to tyrants, right? Sic semper tyrannis, that we kill tyrants. But Peter says, submit to every human institution, whether a king as the one in authority, or to governors as those sent by the king for punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men, foolish people. So let me set the context for you a little bit. It's about 60 AD. Emperor Claudius it's the end of Emperor Claudius' rule. Emperor Claudius' rule ended like 56 or 58 or someplace. It's the beginning of Emperor Nero's rule. Persecution is already starting among Christians. Christianity is beginning to grow among the Gentiles. You know, the first 15, 20 years of Christianity, it was mostly Jewish. And now as it spreads out into the Gentile world, like Asia Minor, like Italy, like Greece, it's beginning to penetrate more and more into the Gentile world. And so it's beginning to be perceived as its own religion. As long as it fit under Judaism in the minds of the Roman authorities, it kind of had a special status. The Jewish faith wasn't the faith of Rome, but it was a permitted, acceptable faith. People were allowed to worship Yahweh. Jews were allowed to practice their religion at this time. There was times of persecution, but this time they were. And so as long as Christianity kind of fit as a, in the Roman mind, as part of Judaism, it was relatively acceptable. But now it's starting to be perceived as different. And when it starts getting out that these people don't just worship one God, which is strange enough in itself, but among the one God they worship, one of the perceptions of that God is a person that died on a Roman cross, that they worship Jesus, all of a sudden the Roman world starts becoming uncomfortable with this religion, right? So persecution's already starting, and yet it hasn't reached the height that it's going to reach. In about 8 or 10 years, Peter's going to be crucified himself upside down on a cross in Rome. Nero's going to burn down the city of Rome and blame it on Christians, and an all-out persecution is going to happen against Christians all across the empire. But already there's beginnings of this. And in the beginnings of this, Peter is telling these people who are facing the beginning of this persecution in Asia Minor, submit to the king, right? And you hear that, if I were in first century Asia Minor, I'm reading that, I'm like, what? You know who that king is? You know who that Caesar is? That's a man who pretends to be a god, right? They worship him, they deify him like he's a god, he's a man, he's not even a very good man. They worship him like he's a god. What are you talking about? Submit to the king, right? Submit to the governors. They're the ones that are persecuting us, that are arresting us. What? I mean, and Peter, it's funny even to hear Peter say it, right? Because when Peter was young, 20 years earlier, and he was preaching in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 4, and the Sanhedrin pulled him before the Sanhedrin and said, hey, no longer can you speak or heal in that name Jesus, right? Remember what Peter said? Peter said, well, you tell me whether it's right to worship, it's right to follow the laws of man or the laws of God, but I'm going to follow the laws of God. That's what Peter said to the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4. And now he's telling us, submit for Jesus' sake, submit to the king, submit to the Caesar, submit to the governors. He used that word do right twice in here. Agathopoio, to do right, it means to kind of do more than expected, to do your best, right, for the king. And then he says, submit yourself. Oh, in the next 20 verses, he's going to use that three times. He's going to say, submit yourself to the king. Then he's going to say, slaves, submit yourself to masters. And then he's going to say, wives, submit yourself to husbands. All you know, extremely countercultural, or at least out of context today. And so to understand this, just understand, Christianity is just beginning to get into this area. These are people he knows, he loves, right? And he knows if they start a little tiny revolution against the emperor, against the Roman authorities, against the governor, his friends are going to get crushed. And not just his friends are going to get crushed, but Christianity is going to get crushed in Asia Minor. And so Peter says, no, submit. Submit to authority. Submit to the king. Submit to the rule. But at the same time, Peter's preaching a gospel which undermines the authority structure at hand. It undermines the unjust system at hand. And you'll see that in Romans number 2. So he says, submit to authority. But then he's going to remind us what the essence of the gospel is, which in itself subverts authority. So look at verse 16 through 17. He says, act as free men, women, act as free people, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all people, love the brothers, sisters, fear God, honor the king. And so Peter begins with honor these human authorities, respect these systems of governments. They're unjust, they're evil, yeah. They're based on heresy, making a god out of a person, right? We got that, but respect them. But then he turns around and says, act as free men. Because the essence of the gospel is to free people. The gospel itself is about Jesus coming down and propitiating, buying, offering himself as a sacrifice for our sins, redeeming us from slavery, setting us free from the slavery of sin and death, but also just setting us free to be free people. And he calls us here bond slaves of God, reminding us that whether you're a slave or a free, you're all one in Christ Jesus. Whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, you're all one in Christ Jesus. And in Jesus, there is no slave. There is no free. And he's going to say this right before he sets up to tell these slaves to submit to their masters. But what I'm saying is that Peter is preaching a gospel which undermines these authority structures in society at the same time that he's telling these people he loves to work within these unjust systems. Because what the gospel does, this is sometimes, we don't always think of this. What the gospel does is the gospel defeats all sin. The gospel defeats personal sin. A lot of times we talk about that in church, that when I come into faith in Christ, God forgives my sin, right? In Jesus' name, God imputes Christ's righteousness to me, so I'm no longer under my weight of sin and the punishment of my sin, but I've been, God's imputed Christ's righteousness to me. Christ, God sees me as righteous. But then over time, as I walk in faith in Christ, Christ imparts his righteousness to me and I begin to live differently. And so in a personal way, Christ defeats our personal sin in two ways. With God's imputed righteousness, that God views us as righteous even though we're not. And then secondly, in God's imparted righteousness, that in Christ, God through the Holy Spirit makes us new people in Christ. But God doesn't just defeat personal sin. God defeats corporate sin as well, and God defeats systemic sin. And so as societies have the leaven of the gospel in them, they begin to be transformed, just like people, to begin to be transformed more and more into the kingdom of God. And that's our prayer, that's our longing in the gospel, is that we, as we act as free men, as we act as bond slaves of Christ, that ultimately what happens is not just we're transformed, but society is transformed through us. Now, that society had to be transformed in some very radical ways. Aristotle, who we all know for his wisdom, he in his writings said that slaves are human property. He believed that slaves were unable to have deliberative thinking, that they really were unable to think for themselves, and they had to be controlled by their masters. These are human beings, that most of them ended up in slavery because as Rome took over more and more colonies, they would take those people and they would bring them into slavery to Roman citizens. And now Peter's saying, he's being shrewd here. He's going to say, submit to your masters, but proclaim a gospel that transforms this system. And so let me go ahead and read it for you. By the way, at this time in the Roman Empire, about 25%, this is a historian I read, about 25% of the population is slaves. And this historian I read, she said that no leader in the Roman Empire, nobody in authority in the Roman Empire, nobody of clout in the Roman Empire did not have slaves. So what? Look what Peter says in chapter 2, verses 18 to 20. Servants, because he talked about submitting to the governing authority, now he's going to take it and says submit to the household authority. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, and not only to those who are good and gentle, but to those who are unreasonable, for this finds favor. For if for the sake of consciousness towards God, a person bears up under sorrow and suffering unjustly, for what credit is there If when you sin, you are harshly treated, if you endure it with patience. But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, it finds favor. Again, it's a means of grace, to experience grace with God. And so Peter, again, he's already told everybody to submit to the king, and now he says, he's talking to brothers and sisters in Christ. People have been set free by Christ, and he says, submit to your masters. Now, listen, verses like this have been used to justify slavery in our American context as well by people that don't understand the gospel, because the gospel itself destroys the institution of slavery. The gospel itself, Jesus came to set us free. You don't even have to start in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, God heard the cries of the slaves in Egypt, and he set them free, right? In the law, it says in Israel, in the Promised Land, that Israelites cannot own Israelites. That even if somebody gets in trouble and they have to sell themselves into slavery, it's only indentured servanthood for 7 years, then they had to be set free. That even if they sold themselves into that institution, you could not own another brother or sister in the faith. The gospel of Jesus Christ says when we come into faith in Christ, there is no slave or free. The gospel, you read in Philemon that Paul tells Onesimus, he's your brother, you know? Welcome him back as a brother, not as a slave. Philemon was your slave, but now he's your brother. But Peter says, submit. And again, he's not talking theoretically. He's not writing a theological or theoretical statement on slavery. He's talking to people he knows and he loves who are part of this horrific institution. And he's telling them, because he knows what's going to happen, to respect this unjust authority structure, at the same time proclaiming a gospel that undermines it. And so you read his example. You see it in verse 21 through 25. The example of this is Jesus. And he says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." And he quotes Isaiah 53, "Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. For while being reviled, he did not revile in return. And while suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds we are healed." Now ask yourself, is it possible to submit to an unjust system while at the same time living out and proclaiming a message that subverts and undermines and over time will destroy that system? Because when I first read this idea in Scripture, I was like, what? You know? What? How can we proclaim Jesus Lord and submit to Caesar, who claims to be Lord, right? How can we proclaim that Christ set us free and submit to a master, even an unjust master, who treats us like a slave when I'm a bond slave of God? You know, how can you do that? Those two things seem like they couldn't possibly go together. And yet Peter says that's exactly what Jesus did, right? That Jesus came down from heaven and entered into this world to transform this world, to bring about his kingdom, to set the oppressed free. And when the Sanhedrin arrested him, he went like a sheep to the slaughter. When Pontius Pilate called him in and by his own admission said, "I don't see any guilt in him. He's done nothing worthy of death," Jesus didn't talk back, but was hung on a cross. And that through that proclamation of the gospel in his life and his words, he destroyed death and sin while he himself submitted to death and bore our sins. And what Peter's saying is that's what we do. That's how we're going to change this world, how we're going to transform this world, not just with protest, but with living out this gospel in a way that subverts human institutions. Now, you think about somebody like Martin Luther King Jr. Through peaceful protest and through submitting to that law, many of his best known letters were written from prison. He was used by God, with many other people as well, to transform a system of injustice that even today continues to need to be transformed. You think about people like Nelson Mandela, who spent decades in prison, but submitted to a system, an unjust system, but proclaimed a message that transformed that system. I think about somebody like Pope John Paul II. I'm a little older than a lot of you. This is from my generation. But Pope John Paul II was from Poland, and he was aware of the problems of atheistic communism from his own childhood. But as Pope, he didn't directly take on communism, but through a message in the way he lived his life, proclaimed a message which undermined atheistic communism and was part of bringing it to an end. That there's a way of proclaiming and living out a gospel which transforms this world and at the same time live in this world. Because what we're talking about is being outsiders and insiders. Because in a sense, we're insiders, but we're going to transform by being outsiders. We're different from the world, but we're living in the world. And ultimately, that's what the gospel does. Like Christ was incarnated into the flesh, taking on our weakness, but through that destroyed death. When we enculturate, when we live into the world, broken, sinful systems, contrary to the gospel, yes, we have to acknowledge that. We don't run from that, of course. But at the same time, proclaiming a message of another kingdom, of another place. And so you get to all that and you say, yeah, but what difference can it make? When I think about that, I think, yeah, but what difference can it make? Can you really tell me that a slave living in Cappadocia in 60 AD, submitting to his unjust master, is going to change the Roman Empire, right? I mean, that, when it comes down to it, can you really say that a few Christians living in Galatia in 60 AD, doing what the government wants them to do, are going to change the world, right? And the answer is yes, they did. That's the amazing thing of it. Yes, they did. Jesus and 12 disciples, fishermen, farmers, tax collectors from Galilee, submitting to this unjust system but proclaiming a new kingdom, a new life, they transformed the world. These people, slaves, uneducated, unnoticed, unappreciated, living in a part of an unjust system, though not condoning and proving that unjust system, but living as a part of it, but proclaiming a new kingdom, a new life, a new Lord, not in a lifetime, but in generations, brought down the Roman Empire. Brought down the injustice of their armies. Not that systems are ever going to be perfect, that the kingdom of God's ever going to come in its fullness on earth, that there's never going to be something that mirrors God's design for this world until Christ returns and God births a new world. But there's a way of living into this kingdom, living out this kingdom in the midst of a world that's not right. Now, we live in an age. So just bring it all the way back around. We live in an age where, like I said, everybody feels like an outsider, right? And so all the way from the president all the way down to the lowest person on the street, I think most everybody in our society feels like an outsider, a protester, somebody who's against the system. And so when the president goes on and tweets about things that are wrong, he's protesting things in society. And when NFL players kneel, they're protesting injustice in society. And all the way down to protests on the mall that we are part of, or protests that the KKK or neo-Nazis have before Confederate soldier statues, all the way down to socialists and anarchists, counter-protests. P- peaceful protests, rallies. We live in a world where everybody feels like I'm not represented. And in this kind of a world, it'd be easy just, and I'm talking about me, it's just easy just to say, what could ever happen, you know? I mean, just to throw up your hands and be like, man, it's all so messed up. You know, where is God in any of this? You know, what? But here's the truth of the gospel. That God, through Jesus Christ and through you all, as we proclaim a new kingdom, a new life, an everlasting kingdom, a kingdom that destroys sin in individuals and defeats sin systemically, that we can offer a life of transformation. And we may not fully see it in our lives, but where you work, this is what I'm saying, when you go to office on Monday, there's a way of working within that system and transforming that system, right? I mean, to be honest, none of us live in the Roman Empire. None of us have these unjust masters that we have to submit to. No, I mean, but if you have a difficult boss or a boss that doesn't see what you see, there's a way of living in that. Of course, we've got constitutional rights. We can redress the government. We can protest that they didn't have. We can find a new job. We have opportunities that other people don't have, obviously. But there's a way of living in this system that can transform this system. There's a way of offering another way, a life of grace, a life of hope, a life of salvation, that builds up, that transforms, that offers hope to a world that's hopeless. Because right now there are a lot of people that are losing hope. A lot of people that are just giving up. A lot of people that feel like, what can happen? So in the doggy bag section, I ask a bunch of questions, as you can tell, because I'm just rambling now. I haven't fully worked this out in my own mind. But it's something to be thinking about as you go through the week. I ask a bunch of questions about, how have you responded to unjust situations in your life? How do you submit in seasons to situations, and how do you offer a light of Christ that subverts and transforms that system? How do you see God transforming the world, and how do you see your part in this? In the doggy bag section, I offer a couple of suggestions too if you want to go a little deeper in this. The United Methodist Church that I'm a part of has many initiatives to try to work on social justice in this country and around the world. And there's a website there we can go to and learn about some of the advocacy work for social justice. There's also International Justice Ministry. Some of you guys are aware of this. International Justice Ministry is involved both in trying to free people from modern-day slavery and work to change laws, or in a lot of cases, have laws actually that are on the books applied to prevent modern-day slavery and to set modern-day slaves free. And you can learn a lot about that at their website. But the idea is that Jesus came to earth to bring about a new kingdom. Jesus came for you and for me to set us free from sin so that we could spend eternity with God. Jesus came for you and to me so that we could become adopted into God's family. But Jesus didn't just come for us as individuals. Jesus came to redeem the earth. It says, for God so loved the world, right? Jesus loves you. That's true, but Jesus loves the world. Jesus hasn't given up on the world. Jesus hasn't given up on this messed up place. But Jesus has a new life for it. And so when Jesus goes to the cross, he goes to the cross to redeem us, but he goes to the cross ultimately to redeem the world too. And when he comes again, he's going to establish a new heaven, a new earth, and we're going to be part of that. In the meantime, our prayer is, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Our prayer is, come, Lord Jesus. We want to see your kingdom. And so when Jesus took bread and gave thanks to God, and he broke it and he offered his disciples, he said, take, eat, this is my body broken for you. He was saying to them, I'm giving myself for you. He offered them the cup, and again, he gave thanks to God for it, offered it to them, and said, drink this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. He told his disciples, often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you remember my coming until I come and get in final victory. And so when we share in this meal, we're sharing in his suffering. We're saying, God, I'm up for suffering too. We're sharing in his cross. We're saying, God, I know I got a cross to bear too, right? But we're also looking forward to his final victory, saying, God, I know that you've defeated sin, my sin and the sin of the world. I know you've defeated death. I know you've defeated slavery. I know that you've defeated injustice. You've defeated racism. You've defeated oppression. You've done that. And Lord, I want to experience that, not just for me. I want to experience that for the world. I want to experience that for God, for the kingdom of God. I want to see what you began on the cross. I want to see it come to completion. And maybe I don't get to see it fully come to completion in my lifetime, but I want to see it more and more in my neighborhood, in my kids' schools, in the place where we work, in the place where we hang out. I want to see more and more of God's kingdom come. There's times in life that we have to submit to human institutions and individuals as well. There's times that we need to stand up and be counted. There's times to protest. There's times to support, right? But more and more, day by day, what I want is God to see your kingdom. And to get there, I need to live out and proclaim a life that's beyond the life I'm living right now. I need to proclaim a kingdom that's more than I'm seeing right now. So this world can see the kingdom that's coming. That's our prayer. Let's pray that may be so. Lord God, pray your Holy Spirit on this bread, on this cup. As we receive them, Lord, our prayers that we'd receive you, your imputed righteousness, your gift of forgiveness for our sins, your imparted righteousness, your sanctifying work in our lives. But even more than that, that we would receive the kingdom that you're offering us. That at the same time you say, in your words, submit to the king, we know that, Lord Jesus, you're the king. At the same time you say, submit to your master, we know that we're bond slaves of God, that ultimately you're our master. And so we pray that as we share in these gifts of your love and your grace, of your forgiveness, of your salvation, that, Lord, we might have the foretaste of this heavenly banquet, of this victory, of this kingdom that you've invited us to be part of. We pray, Lord, that you would make us one with you and one with each other and one in ministry, the whole world, that this world may experience the fullness of your kingdom through our life and our witness. And I just pray day by day, because all of us are on all different places in our relationship with you. We're in many different places in our outlook of politics or our jobs or our community. Some of us are facing really hard situations. Some of us face visa issues and documentation issues, and we just don't know what's going to happen to our family. And some of us face issues at work that we don't know what tomorrow holds. Some of us see oppression around us, and we don't know how to respond or what to do. My prayer is, Lord, that we would see what it is that you're doing to set the oppressed free, to give sight to the blind, to bring about your kingdom on this earth, and that, Lord, you would show us what you call us to. In this day, in this hour, in this week, where to submit, where to stand, where to protest, where to support, how to speak words of hope, words of promise into this broken world. That this world may know that Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again, that we live for that. In Jesus' name, amen.